You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. That's still just on page 2. Reminder, we covered really the first half of this last week. We're going to read the whole chapter again for context, but really focusing on the second half today in chapter 3 on the curse component. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Amen. Why, oh why? Why did we have to sin against God? Why did we have to eat of that tree we were not supposed to eat? Last week we studied how our first parents broke that covenant of works that could have meant a blessed eternal life for us all. But they fell into sin, so we all fell into sin. Today we will study of the consequences of that sin as God placed his curse upon us and this world. We live now in a sin-cursed, fallen world. Things are not as they should be. We know this to be true in our own life. We know it through Scripture. Just open up books like Ecclesiastes or Romans 8 at the beginning or middle part there. Things are not as they should be. Our relationships with each other have been affected. Our relationship with the rest of creation has been affected. Since then, we've been in battle with Satan. And ultimately, our relationship with God has been affected. Our sin brought so many consequences. Why didn't we just obey? So then today we will study God's curse here, that he delivers in light of man's fall into sin. And yet while mankind here chose evil over God, I think I meant in my notes to put evil over good. And when I was reviewing my notes, I said, oh, I put God by accident. But I guess that's actually right. We chose evil over God. God began nonetheless here to show his grace and his mercy. He reveals here, even as he's delivering the curse, he reveals here a plan and a promise to redeem a chosen people out of fallen humanity. And so we'll study today that not only God's curse, but also the hope that God holds out here, a hope where we see his grace and his mercy, the hope of our salvation, our redemption. Well, in our first half of our sermon today, let's consider how God confronts Satan, Adam, and Eve. He brings his curse upon each of those three parties. Notice how, unlike Satan, remember last week, Satan's strategy, his tactic, Satan approached Eve first, or really exclusively, he approached Eve. Notice how, unlike Satan, God begins by going and confronting the head, Adam. Sadly, Adam sinfully blames both God and Eve. The woman you gave me. So too, Eve tries to pass the buck. She blames the serpent. I would note at this point, neither of them are showing signs of repentance. Last week I had mentioned that church father St. Augustine had wrote of that fourfold state of man's soul. Mankind's first state was before the fall, when they were in that state of innocence, and they were able to not sin. But now after the fall, apart from being born again, their souls are in a fallen condition. They're unable to not sin at this point. That's why, as of yet, they do not show any signs of repentance. And so then God issues a curse upon them, and he goes, you notice, down in reverse order. It's spoken to Adam and then Eve. And now the serpent, he goes with the opposite now, talking to the serpent, then Eve and Adam in terms of curse. So the curse upon the serpent there is verses 14 and 15. When we look at this curse here upon the serpent, I think we should consider this in a twofold sense. There is surely some sense in which this curse applies to the actual serpents going forward, the slithery animals, right? But there's especially a sense here that applies to Satan, who is behind the serpent. For example, there is in this curse where serpents will crawl on their bellies and eat dust as a picture of its shame. And we know that serpents and snakes do crawl on their bellies. But we can surely see beyond the external curse here upon serpents to consider how Satan is a curse. Likewise, God goes on here to speak of the offspring of the serpent, that the offspring of the serpent would be at enmity with the offspring of the woman. Enmity, right? There's going to be conflict. And that's surely to say, it helps us to see beyond simply physical snakes. Again, I mentioned, I think, earlier sermon, I don't think this is simply about how women won't like snakes. Men don't like snakes either. It's surely speaking more substantively. that there is going to come forth a great many who are in league with Satan, who have put in their allegiance with Satan, even if they don't even realize that they put in their allegiance with Satan. Even if they don't realize that they are Satan's children. Proof text, we read it, John 8. Jesus told some Pharisees in John 8, and apparently they didn't know it, the devil was their father. They had thought otherwise. That's some of the offspring of the serpent that's talked about here in Genesis. See some of them in John 8. You'll see another one in the next chapter, his name's Cain. Talk about that when we get there. So God's curse in verse 15 speaks to Satan, how yes, he would yet win many of followers, but there will also be opposition from the seed of the woman. Going forward here from Genesis, we see then we can begin to recognize two lines. We can speak of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. These two lines are going to be in conflict. The seed of the serpent are those godless people who live in their sin. The seed of the woman are those who follow God, whom ultimately God will redeem. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we will begin to see those two lines start to form. And at least in the opening chapters, it seems to sort of follow along a bit of physical genealogical descent with Cain's lineage versus Seth's lineage. Cain's lineage clearly being the seed of the serpent sort, and Seth's lineage seeming to be of the seed of the woman sort. But through the generations, as it goes forward into history, the godly line versus the satanic line will not always be so clearly demarcated by physical genealogy, by physical descent, but rather by spiritual allegiance. That we will definitely be seeing as you go forward into the scriptures. Well, then verse 15 goes on to bring out the biggest part of the curse upon the serpent. And it's put in prophetic terms. Not only will there be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and between the offspring of the woman, but one day, one of the offspring of the woman will crush the head of Satan. Did you see the little difference there? Maybe you've read this many, many, many times and never quite noticed the little difference here. Verse 15, it doesn't say that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. It doesn't say the seed of and the seed in both cases. It says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent himself. And I believe this is the clearest reference here that the serpent wasn't just an animal, but Satan. Because when Jesus came here much later, right, as the seed of the woman, he came not to crush that physical serpent, which I'm sure is long dead by that point, but to crush Satan, who was behind that serpent. And so we see the curse specific to the woman then in verse 16. She will have problems both in childbirth and in her marriage. And I think we can recognize here this would be what would be the most sort of common, typical common areas for a calling for a woman. It's in those areas that is what's highlighted here and how she would endure troubles of that sort. And the woman's role as a mother, the very act of giving birth now would be full of pain. It would not be easy to give birth to children. And with regard for her husband, the ESV Pew Bibles bring out the sense of the Hebrew well here, when it says that her desire will be contrary to her husband. But it then says that he will rule over her. To clarify, this is not saying that male headship in marriage is a result of the fall. We mentioned it previously. Male headship in a marriage is rooted in the creation of man and woman. We talked about that a few sermons ago. The right kind of male headship in marriage is a beautiful, wonderful thing as a united husband and wife, head and body working together. It's a beautiful thing. What's going on here is it saying that beautiful thing is now going to be affected by sin. That the proper marital relationship of a man being a loving head to his wife, who is his body, that whole dynamic is now going to be difficult. All the married people know this is true. And when you're not married, you don't think it's true. Then you get married. But it's still a beautiful thing. Side note, sorry. I love my wife and she loves me. There will be a temptation among husbands and wives to pervert the roles that God would have them to play in their marriage. Instead of them working harmoniously as a single united body, working together for common goals, the wife will be inclined to struggle against her husband's leadership. And conversely, her husband will be inclined to rule her as a subject that he subdues, instead of lovingly leading her with him as a united body. Marriage after the fall is affected like this by the sinfulness of both husband and wife. There's a good cross-reference here in the very next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7. God warns Cain how sin's desire will be contrary to him, but he must rule over it. It's actually the same kind of language. It's parable there describing Cain and sin's dynamic. And because Cain and sin are not of the same circumstances as a husband and a wife, it's only an analogy and some comparison, not an identical application. But it does bring home this point here for chapter 3, that there's this sobering truth that after the fall now, a wife too often will look to subvert her husband. And the husband too often will look to domineer his wife. And it's put especially in terms of the curse for a wife, because if we remember, part of the creational purpose of the wife was to be a helper for her husband. Part of her calling to be a helper is going to be more difficult now because of this dynamic. And so we see the curses that God speaks of with regard to the woman touch on the different aspects of what God has called a woman typically to be doing. And so then you look at now the curses on the man, verses 17 through 19. He too will have problems in his typical calling. For example, his work in the field. This will be affected by God's curse upon the earth. His agricultural work to grow his food will only come about with pain and sweaty work. Notice the word pain there. It's actually described in both men and women's typical callings that are described here, the same word pain. This is what life is like now under the sun as we look to live and serve and work and do the things we should do that are good. There's pain now involved. And I'm wise enough to say that the pain of childbirth is surely far worse than the pain of the field. Notice how then creation itself suffers from sin. There's these thorns, these thistles. You might remember Romans 8 speaks along this. It speaks of how now at this time creation has been growing ever since this. Man's curse has affected the creation itself, so that what's here in this description is surely just a bit of summary of a much bigger reality of the troubles that we will endure in the varying ways that we serve God in our daily lives in this world that's been affected by God's curse upon it. And of course, man's curse then includes physical death itself. Something, of course, women also will suffer. God says that Adam will eventually return to the dust. Humans are now subject to physical infirmities, even unto death. Any cold, any flu we get, any health condition or disease, it's a reminder of the frailty of the human body, our mortal bodies now in this world after the fall. By the way, we mentioned a moment ago how when you, if you get married right, you can appreciate some of this firsthand, right? As you get older and your body starts to break down, you get a cold, sick, flu, diseases, you appreciate these things more. Wisdom of Proverbs, right? The more time you live, you gain more experience and you realize how true God's word really is. And so the culmination of the curse is that they are expelled from Eden. That temple which was Eden is no longer available to them. Well, particularly then notice not just Eden, but the tree of life. We talked about that last week, and that whole idea of covenant theology we talked about, right? The tree of life, no longer something that they can take from in order to come to know the life that is truly life. They are restricted from that. Point you back to my sermon title of covenant theology. You can get it on the website. We talked about that in more detail then. But I would note all of these different curses that we just have referenced. Surely these cursed effects in the fall are not off limits for mankind to try to address. What do I mean? I don't think it's wrong to make farming tools to make farming easier. I don't think it's wrong for people to invent medications to help with the pain in childbearing. Certainly husbands and wives, we call them to work at having their marriage function with the proper original design, where a husband is exercising servant leadership and the wife helps and respects her husband. These are things to work on. We should certainly fight against our sin nature that would have us to sin. But our best efforts to address the sin and misery of this life will fall short of the paradise and being the kind of image bearers that God had intended. That's our circumstances in this fallen world. So then in our second half for today, hopefully I left this a little feeling bleak for a moment here. In our second half for the sermon, because that's now I'm going to go to the second half. The turn to see God's initiative of grace and mercy here. That's our ultimate hope amidst man's fall into sin. And how wonderful to begin to see some of that grace and mercy of God here, right here in Genesis, in a passage that you would just expect to see all just bleak curse. But here, in this chapter of all chapters, we begin to see God's great grace and mercy. Notice, before God spoke any word of curse upon Adam and Eve, he had already spoken of the hope of redemption. I'm speaking of Genesis 3:15. Before he even got to talk about curse, he already had begun to give them the gospel. That's how we talk about Genesis 3:15. You might remember again when I gave you that sermon last week, I talked about this as the promise of the covenant of grace. Remember that covenant theology lesson, how we see covenant works and covenant of grace here. And so Genesis 3:15 is known by theologians as the proto-evangelium. Sorry, I was going to repeat it three times so you would learn the word now. I wonder if I can properly pronounce it. The proto-evangelium. Remember we hear of evangelism in there? Proto is first. Proto-evangelium. The first gospel. Right here, Genesis 3:15. Don't believe the lies that the gospel only comes in the New Testament. It's right here at the very beginning. Genesis 3:15. And it's here we learn that this evil Satan, who led them into sin, one day he'd be conquered. One day he'd be conquered. And there we learn that despite how they entered into a state of death that day, they would not yet return to the dust. they would yet physically live on for a time so they could have offspring. Offspring that would eventually lead to the one promised here that would be the one to strike Satan to his death. The one who would conquer Satan. Their certain death upon eating the forbidden fruit is hereby tempered by God's mercy with a stay of the full execution of God's judgment, and that additional time will give them opportunity to yet be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, look to subdue it, and of course in their fallen humanity will not subdue it fully according to that original design, but they will carry on the human race until a second Adam could come and yet bring this redemption that's promised here to ultimately bring them to the glory that God had planned. I could just stop there, but there's actually more of God's grace and mercy in this passage here, not just in chapter 3, verse 15. There are other expressions of it. Think about it from this standpoint. It was merciful in the first place how God even sought them out when they tried to hide from him in their sin. You know, we see how God questions them. We know God knew the answer already. But he sought them out, coming to them in that way, really more of as a chastening father than a judge or executioner. He brings to them both correction and this hope of redemption in the way he comes to them. And then afterward, we see his grace as well by the fact that he makes them garments of clothes to cover their nakedness. This begins to teach them the concept of atonement. Atonement via a sacrifice. The word atonement, in case you don't know what that word means. The word atonement is essentially a word of being covered. Being covered. Atonement covers our sin and our guilt and our shame in a way that's analogous to the way that this clothing covers their naked bodies. He's teaching them a concept here. And it's interesting that it's the first time we see animal death in the Bible. And why do these animals have to die? It's because of their sin so that they could be covered. And that not only prefigures all the animal sacrifices that would later on be formally established in the Mosaic Covenant, but it also prefigures how Jesus would die on the cross to atone, to cover us for our sins. Just as a little side note, God here gave them clothing, and you read that in the context of the rest of Scriptures, and we realize we should continue to wear clothing. Modesty, proper dress, is a part of godliness after the fall into sin. Returning now to nudity, as some have suggested actually, returning now to nudity would not be progress in righteousness, but actually progress in licentiousness. This is the reality after the fall. God gave us clothing. Please wear them. So then realize, when God gave these various expressions of his mercy and his grace here, and this initial promise of the gospel, realize what it's doing. It's providing the revelation, the special revelation needed for Adam and Eve to be saved. That they could be saved the same way that we are saved. By faith in God's promised redemption. That's why Hebrews 11 says that Abel, who's in the very next chapter here in Genesis, it says that Abel had the same fundamental faith that we Christians have. Because it's already available at this point to believe in. And indeed, I believe that Adam and Eve came here to believe and trust in that salvation by grace through faith. While at first they did not seem repentant, I believe we have reason to see that by the end of the chapter, God had mercifully worked new birth in him. Earlier, I mentioned that fourfold state idea of Augustine. Here, then, is the third state of Augustine's fourfold states. The third state that Augustine described is that God's elect ones are made at some point in their life to be born again, regenerated. And so it's in Augustine's third state of man that he describes regeneration, that state of being regenerated. The person who is born again begins to be able to not sin, even while they still do struggle with sin. Again, experience, if you've been born again, you can relate to that one. But it's in this state of being born again, in this state of regeneration, that they and us are enabled, whomever is born again, enabled to be able to turn in faith to God, to look to God, to trust in God, to trust in this proto-evangelium, to trust in the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And that's what we see Adam and Eve beginning to do. And of course, it's God's word that surely brought about that change in their hearts, as his word is come and gives them the hope. Where do we see this? Well, I think we see it with Adam in verse 20. Adam, in verse 20, he names his wife Eve. That's when he first names his wife Eve. And before, you know, he had just described her as woman. If you think that seems at all sort of, his name means man. So, you know, man, woman, anyways, he now names her Eve. After the fall, he names her Eve. Why? It tells us why he named her Eve. Because she was the mother of all the living. Eve is basically the Hebrew word for life. Little side note, when you translate that into Greek, it's the name of Zoe. Zoe means life. This is a Hebrew word. Eve means life. You see, this is an expression of Adam's faith in God's gospel promise here. Apart from God's promise here, if Adam's going to pick for her a new name, he'd probably think he would name her Death. Right? God had said, on the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you would surely die. But then God promised that Eve would not only live for a time, but she would be a mother of offspring. Offspring that would even one day crush this Satan. That Eve was the mother of all the living was at the very heart of the proto-evangelium. It was at the very heart of God's gospel promise to them. For Adam to name her Eve was an expression of his faith. Faith in God's promise of redemption. So Adam believed God, and surely it was counted unto him as righteousness. And that faith is seen when Adam names Eve, but I believe we'll see something similar in next chapter when we see Eve talking about the names of her kids. I think we'll see Eve's own same sort of faith in the promises of God next chapter. One day the redemption promised here will be complete. God will usher his saved humanity into a new creation. Revelation 21, we read that, right? 21 ended in 22. That's the most common place we tend to go to. But Isaiah 65 is another one that describes how God will create a new heavens and a new earth, a place where God will dwell with his redeemed people. I mentioned Romans 8. That also speaks of how creation will one day be set free from its futility and its bondage of corruption. And so think of that future glory. Think of how wonderful it will be. That new creation is described where all these negative curse effects get reversed. There, all those wonderful things we talked about today, in all that bad news of the first half of our sermon, all of that gets reversed. There in the new creation, there will be no more tears, no more death, No more sorrow, no more pain. Your pain in light of Genesis 3, right? No more pain. There in the new creation, we will finally have access to the tree of life. There in the new creation, our warfare and our enmity with Satan and his allies will be no more. For us who are the seed of the woman saved in Christ, we will enjoy the paradise of the new creation. But for the seed of the serpent, they will not enjoy that. Interestingly, Isaiah 65, I mentioned, also speaks of this. But Isaiah 65, 25 prophesies something about the new creation that maybe you hadn't thought about before. It says in the new creation, the serpents will still eat dust. I think what that means prophetically, that's a prophetic way of saying the curse will never be lifted for Satan and his seed. Even as Revelation 21 goes on to clarify, they will be cast in the eternal lake of fire. Why it's so important to turn and find salvation today in Christ Jesus. In the new creation, one of the other wonderful things, there will be no more sin. And that will then, of course, have to be accomplished by God finishing his work in our hearts. We saw that in Revelation there, mentioned that there will be no unclean thing in there, right? There's not going to be any more sin. Well, that means something has to change in us between now and then, right? God's going to change that. He's going to complete that work. Remember now, fourfold state of Augustine? That's now the fourth state. The final fourth state where St. Augustine described that man who is saved into the new creation will then be in a state of moral perfection. There in the new creation, we will no longer be able to sin anymore. Because we'll have been perfected in God's image, we will only do good. We will not even be able to do evil at that point. It won't be in our nature. And that's, of course, why it will make sense for us to have and enjoy unrestricted access to the tree of life forever, and to have and enjoy eternal fellowship with God in that restored paradise. Well, in conclusion, I want to bring the redemptive work of Christ in conquering Satan. I want us to take an application of that for the here and now, because I sort of talked about the two ends, right? Creation, Genesis 3, and I talked about glory and creation. But we live right now. And in our wonderful union with Christ, the scriptures tell us there's a way right now. We participate with Jesus in the final conquering of Satan. Listen to Romans 16, 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus inaugurated the end of Satan with what he did at the cross. Satan, the serpent, is a defeated enemy. But the final end of him is yet to come when Christ returns. But up until then, in the here and now, God is using even us as part of the full crushing of Satan. Revelation 12, 11 speaks of how we Christians overcome Satan in our day. It says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death. And so the application is that while we await Christ's return, we're part of how Satan is being opposed in our day. While we talk about spiritual warfare, it's an ongoing reality. We're still part of the battle. Every time you tell someone about Jesus, you oppose Satan. Every time you speak God's word to one another, you oppose that ancient serpent. Every time you fight against his temptations, you're fighting against the devil. Every time you have any such victory over this accuser, it's Christ with you, pushing down a little harder on his head. Let us fight on by the grace of God in Christ. Let us fight on against this enemy, fighting in faith. He who is with us is greater. That's the reason why we have victories in this life. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we will be victorious in Christ. We may have fallen, but Christ lifts us up. Even unto a victory over Satan, and in restored eternal paradise. Amen. Pray. Lord God, we do lament today our sinfulness, not only the sinfulness in Adam, but how each of us have sinned ourselves and fallen short of your glory. We confess how too often we still give attention to Satan and his lies. We still give attention to the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. We acknowledge that we live in a world cursed because of humanity's sin, because of our sin. And yet we thank you that you have declared a glorious redemption in Christ and a victory over Satan, a victory over sin, a victory over death. We pray, Lord, keep us until the day that victory is complete. And use even us unto that victory. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.